En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
Can you believe it? Time just absolutely flies. It is the 11th of February, and you tune to Scriptural. Skriftuurlik, tot en met 12 uur vanmiddag. En goeiemôre, Dumi Lang San Monan. I trust to find you well. It is such a privilege to be in your company. With me in studio, as always, my faithful brother in the Lord, Rocky Stevenson. Rocky, good morning to you, and how are you keeping on this somewhat overcast Tuesday, isn't it?
Yeah, doing very well. Thank you, Vaynant. I can't believe, like you said, that how quick time is going. And March is a very busy month for Benoni Bible Church. We have the Ministry Leadership Conference coming up the first weekend. The next weekend after that, our friend Kevin Swanson, who you did an interview with before last year, he's also back in the country from March. So if anybody's interested in Kevin Swanson, he's going to Umhlanga, I think it is, Umhlanga, whatever you call that. Yeah. And he's going to Potchefstroom, and then he'll be at Benoni Bible Church on the 9th. So that's exciting about
9th
that.
Of March.
Yeah, 9th of March. Mm. And so who knows, maybe I can hook him up on an interview with you again, and you can chat to him. What a wonderful brother he is, doing such wonderful work for the Lord around the world. Grandfather also, and but man, when he's here, he preaches so many times. The brother the brother that's in charge of his schedule just piles it on, brother Greg. So he gets the full use of him. You know, like when you're using a lemon on a chicken, and you want to get the last drop out of that lemon juice. So that's what happens with Kevin Swanson when he comes up. And then we have that conference in Durban as well as in Cape Town for the Ministry Leadership Conference. So we're going to be really busy during the March time, and can't believe that we're already having to plan these things so full steam. But wonderful to be here, and thanks, Vaynant.
Right, Rocky Stevenson, our pastor, the spear, the point of the spear, so to speak. So, skriftuurlik, waaroor gaan dit? Ergens het iemand 'n vraagteken op dit wat jy glo gesit. It's been like that since the Garden of Eden. Did God say? That's all Satan did. Slapped a question mark on what the Lord is doing. And then humans, puny humans, wax figurines, struggling with it, as opposed to trusting God's word and let the word of the Lord sanctify us and lead us and grow us in the word of the Lord. So we, together with you, search the scriptures, top to bottom, Genesis to the maps. And if somebody said something somewhere, somehow, that just doesn't make sense, and you want to ask why, how is this even possible? What does the word of God say with regards to that? En ons praat ook van leefstylvrae, nê? Kinders grootmaak, huwelike en dis meer. Baie welkom om jou vraag vir ons te WhatsApp. Have you got that number? It's a very unique number. We use it for anything and everything here in studio. 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729. That's the number in studio. And you're welcome to send your questions in. If you've missed out on that, do not despair. We'll be repeating it quite a number of times throughout the program. 9 after 11. Let's go, Rocky. First question on the table for discussion. Why, Rocky, is there so much pain in life? And why does God allow that? I have heard that question so many times, and still we as humans, we struggle with it. And sometimes, Rocky, when things go terribly wrong, our immediate action is, you know, where did I sin? What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Did God smack me now? Has he got this long stick to beat me because I've done something wrong? And then people say, but if he is a God of love, why does things go wrong in life? What do we answer? What does the scripture say? What examples do we find in God's word?
Yeah, do you think that when a question like this comes about for all of us in our human experience, this reality of pain is big? In particular, as you're getting older and older, there seems to be more frailty and difficulty. And, you know, as you embrace that, you get to see, but hey, I'm so frail. And so I do think we do naturally ask the why question. You can see that even in the book of Job, with somebody like Job and his suffering. But in the end, it actually ended up more with a who. And that led him toward worship and towards honoring the Lord. But we have to go back to the origin even of pain, because that is right there, as you mentioned earlier in your introduction. It goes back to the Garden of Eden and what happened with man and woman in the garden, and the way that God is our creator. And so much of what pain does is like a megaphone that calls on us to look to Christ and to look to this great God who made us, and to question some of the things that actually matter for eternity. If we're just feeling pleasure, and that's another good argument for pain, is that you'll only really know what pleasure is when you know what pain is, and you'll only really know what joy is when you know what sorrow is, and that whole range of human emotion and experience, and also the benefits that there are even for something like pain. As an example, I went yesterday to get another filling at the dentist, and they gave me so many injections to numb the pain. And I was still feeling the pain in the nerve on that tooth. And I'm sure that anybody that's been to the dentist is now cringing as they listen to me, because they know that pain. I think that's what they should use for torture chambers. Why pull out fingernails when there's lots of teeth? But this is, I mean, that type of pain is a whole other level. You can't believe that you can get such shooting pain from a tooth.
But pain comes from God. He built us with those emotions. I mean, he is a God that understands pain. He lost his own son on Calvary to the extent that he looked away, turned his face away. So all these things comes from the Lord, doesn't it?
Yeah, it definitely. And even if you think of that reality, when this pain medication, or let's say the numbing, actually kicked in my mouth, you have to be so careful not to bite your lip or bite your tongue or your cheek. Because everything's numb, you can't actually feel it, and you might find that you wake up later to the reality of this pain. So pain itself is actually a gift from God in many respects, because you know not to damage yourself in regard to something like that. But the origins of pain itself goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 16 to 19, and that's when pain was introduced into the world, because this was not God's original desire for man. His desire was not that man would die. His desire was not that there would be sin. His desire was not that there would be brokenness. And so there's this megaphone consistently speaking of the need that we have for Christ. And this is what pain does in us. It's something that even for us as believers, we're able to also rejoice before the Lord that one day our pain will be removed. So the pain was never ever meant to be, and it is a direct result of the sin of man. And so the question then is, am I right with God? And that's why I think it's good for us to ask why when we do go through pain, because pain also is often a highlighter of what has happened. It's the symptom of something that is deeper. If you have pain in the stomach, well, either you need to ask, well, did I eat too much? Or do I have a hernia? Or do I have something that is growing that's not supposed to be there? Is something not working the way that it was supposed to work? So pain is the symptom. And sometimes I think the problem with us, because of our painkiller world that we live in, we tend to treat the symptom instead of treating the cause. And that's what happens with much of what we see in our world. Instead of dealing with the real root of the problem, many a times we just deal with the symptoms of the problem. So we have a gallbladder issue, so we just remove the gallbladder instead of wondering, why did the bile not work the way that it was supposed to work? Why is that part in the body not working the way that it is supposed to work? You have something that's like a cancer in the lymph node, so you take out the lymph nodes. But why was your body dealing with such toxins? How did you get those toxins? So pain is often a good indicator for us to ask that why question without the feeling sorry for self, in a sense. And I think that's the difficulty for us. We are so self-absorbed that we should be in a position where we rejoice. And that only happens when you have Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That's when you use even the pain that you have to the glory of God. And so that leads to the second kind of caveat of my thinking regarding this. We do need to go back and realize we deserve much more than the pain that we have. Because of God's grace, He holds back much of that pain. But the wages of sin is death. And the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord. And so we do get that reminder of exactly why is there pain, what is the pain that we are going through. But then we also see the sovereignty of God in regard to what we go through when it comes to pain. And that reminds us of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And I just love the chapter of Romans 8. They call it the Great 8. It's one of the best chapters in all the book of Romans. You do need to understand what comes before it and after it. But that chapter shows you that we're a groaning people. There's a growing in groaning, and there's a growing in glory for those that are Christians. But we recognize that God uses even suffering to draw us closer to him, to shape our character, to cause endurance in us and perseverance in us. He accomplishes his great purposes even through something like pain. And I want to paraphrase something that I'd heard years ago from Charles Spurgeon, and this is the way I remember it, so it might not be word for word exactly, but he said something to this effect. He said that God uses the full range of our human emotions and difficulties to wean us off of earth and to prepare us for heaven. Now, of course, that's only true for the Christian, because you might go through the same heartache as an unbeliever, as a Christian, and you might even be an unbeliever. You could go through the same thing, because the reign of God falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and so do trials, and so do difficulties. Remember the way that Jesus speaks in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about the man that listens to his words is like the man that's the wise man that builds his house on the rock, and then the man that doesn't listen to his words is like the fool who builds his house on the sand. The house might look exactly the same. It might have all the same furnishes. It might have all of the same things that look the same, and it's wonderful, and it's right there, and it's on the beach, and it's a beautiful sea house. But when the storm comes, it actually tests whether there's a foundation that is laid on the rock or not. And that trial comes for believers and for unbelievers. It's actually a proving of whether or not we have faith or not. And this is how marvelous our God is. He works in his sovereign ways through this to actually show, will you please me, my child, or will you not? Like an Abraham that was said, yes, Isaac, your only son, take him to sacrifice him. But how can you ask me to sacrifice him? He's the son of promise. He's the one that you've... But God said it. That's enough for me. I'm taking Isaac. Isaac even says to him, and Isaac is an adult at this point. We sometimes think that Isaac was a child because of the picture storybooks that we had as children. But Isaac was already in his 20s. He was way stronger than what Abraham was. That also shows you that Isaac would have had to willingly lie down on the altar. But the Bible tells us later on in the book of Hebrews that there, even Abraham realized, if God has called me to do this, God will raise him from the dead. And it's faith that pleased him.
So here's the question. All right. Abram had no qualms that it was God speaking to him.
Yeah.
Today, nowadays, 2025, there's so much noise around us.
Mm.
There's very few Christians that can really and honestly say, I know it's the Lord that spoke to me.
Yeah.
To hear the voice of God, to obey the voice of God.
Yeah.
Even in your pain, I know, and I've personally met people and had them here at the radio station say, well, have you ever been to the oncology wards where little kids of 3 and 4 years, and we want to ask the Lord, Lord, but why? It just doesn't make sense. Mm. What do we say to an unbelieving world that accuses us with bony fingers? But your God is a God of love. Why do these things happen? And they do not know the voice of God, let alone us as Christians. Do we know the voice of God?
You're dealing with the voice of God, and this is what's so marvelous. Every single Christian should be hearing the voice of God all the time. And if you want to hear the voice of God audibly, then just read your Bible aloud, because God has spoken. He has not communicated. The problem is not with God's ability to communicate. The problem is with our receptivity of God's word. We actually sometimes don't want God's word. We want to go about life questioning him and going our own way. But everything that he has given us in his word is absolutely sufficient for life and for godliness. So every single question that we have, I had somebody ask me this question the other day that had been listening to Skriftelik for a while. They said, well, you know, do you always have an answer for everything? And I'm like, well, no, not really, but God's word does. And that's the confidence with which we do even a program like Skriftelik, is God's word has an answer for us. Now, we might be going through a unique situation, like having a child with cancer in the oncology ward. That is a unique situation that's different from, you know, me getting a filling in my tooth yesterday. There's pain. There's different levels of pain.
Yeah.
But God's word speaks to every single individual, and are you actually wanting to hear the voice of God? I think that's where we need to start and say, do we want to hear the voice of God? And also, do we tie everything that we have to the things that are in this world, or do we tie it to the God who made us? Do we come back to that place where we go, God is our creator. We are the creature. We are those that must submit and surrender underneath him. Another major aspect when it comes to pain is the gift and the burden of free will that God gives to us. And I phrase that very carefully, the gift as well as the burden of free will, because God allows us to choose what we're going to do. If I get up right now, I can choose with the liberty that God has given me and run flat out into the wall. What's going to happen if I run flat out into the wall? Now, I think some of these walls might have a bit padded at the moment. You know, it might be a good room to choose to do that in. But I might knock myself completely out, and I might even kill myself in that type of a situation. But who had the choice to go do that? Now, that pain may be self-inflicted. And a lot of the pain that people face is a self-inflicted kind of a pain. That's not saying that all of the pain is, but there's pain that is sometimes self-inflicted and as a result of others and their choices that they have made. You have a child, for example, that grows up in a home where the parents have divorced and now lives with an uncle or an auntie and has certain things that happen in that home that weren't supposed to happen to that child. And there's things that happen to that child just as a result of the choices that others have made. And sin makes things so messy, but Jesus makes things so glorious. And Jesus is always on display. All of the heavens declare the glory of our God. It's filled with his glory. And that's why those seraphim in his presence saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." You just have to open your eyes and you see the glory of God, and open your ears and see the glory of God. But the problem with us as human beings is we're so incredibly self-centered. And I do think that that's where one of the gifts of pain comes, is it helps us to actually look outside of ourselves, to also begin to empathize and to sympathize and to be able to see others for how they are. I never was able to empathize with anybody at one point, because I never had any fillings. Now I've been getting fillings in my teeth. I'm able to empathize. And the Bible says, comfort others with the comfort that you yourself have received. But there is this burden and gift of free will, because we ourselves often do the pain to ourselves. Much of the pain that we face, as I mentioned earlier, is just symptomatic. Now, we can deal with the symptom, but we need to actually get to the heart, and the heart needs to be right with God. When the heart is right with God, we're able to get to a place where we can rejoice no matter what the trial is. And a wonderful story that comes to my mind is the story of Paul and Silas when they were put into the prison in Philippi.
Yeah.
There they are. They're in the stocks. They've just been beaten. I mean, nobody likes to be beaten. I don't know of anybody that likes to be smacked around and abused and mistreated and mishandled. And actually, what they got mishandled for was doing that which was righteous, because Paul irritated the Philippians because he cast out the demon from a young slave girl. And that's the reason that he got beaten up. You know, he did something good. It's one thing if you get a beating because you did something bad, but if you did something good and you got a beating, but here's Paul and Silas, and they are rejoicing. They are singing hymns to God, and God in his mercy saves some of the prisoners, and he saves even the prison guard as a result of what God did with that situation. Now, it's us as Christians that get to actually rejoice in God. But I do think that there's another element of pain, and that is the redemptive suffering that Jesus went through at the cross for us. It's a reminder of the fact that because of our sin, there's a Savior that died. And that pain oftentimes reminds us of the fact that there's a perfect Lord Jesus who never deserved to have any pain. Us, on the contrary, actually deserve worse than the pain that we have. Now, that's a hard thing to hear, especially if you're in a lot of pain. But that's the reality. Our sin is deserving of hellfire. But in God's mercy and in God's grace, he sends Jesus into the very furnace to rescue us from our sin. And here on earth is the only time that we get to suffer for the glory of God. And so I guess my final plea to our listeners is, suffer well for Jesus. Suffer in such a way that Jesus will be glorified, because there's certain things we can't get away from in this life. But the hope that we have is one day Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to wipe away all of the difficulty. And that's Revelation 21 verse 4, is there's a hope that we have. And that hope is when you are in Christ, that you are able to one day have all your tears wiped away and you can trust in him. And so it might not be the easiest to hear even a response like this is, in particular, if you're going through tremendous amounts of agony and pain. But you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. He has conquered every foe. And here we are in a messy place called sanctification. We're east of Eden and we're south of heaven. This is the place where we get to suffer for his glory. But the choice is yours. Will you suffer for Jesus' glory, or will you suffer in such a way that you become the center of your own mind and your own heart? And that's even with somebody like Job. Remember what happened in the first chapters of Job. Satan takes away everything. I mean, God gave Satan the permission to do this because God brags about Job to Satan. He says, "His have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan accuses God and says to him, "He only loves you because you do good to him." Now, the question is, dear one, if you're listening to this, is will you love God even in your suffering? Because that gets to show whether you really love God or not. And if you really love Jesus, you will obey Jesus. Now, what happens in the heart of a person when they go through pain of various kinds, and there's emotional traumas, and there's all of these different kinds of pain that somebody can go through, there's always a temptation that is attached to that. Will I look to something other than God to satisfy my soul? And that's the reason that people sin. Because people don't trust that God will satisfy them. They look to something else to satisfy them. And so they look to something in the world. And maybe they look to some of their pleasure or their position, or they're giving everything to work or giving everything to certain sports or giving everything because they think that in that will lie the redemption and the fulfillment that they are looking for. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And let your pain then draw you towards him. And he's the one that does understand. You might be sitting in the situation and you feel tremendously sorry for yourself because nobody understands. Nobody understands the pain that you're going through, the difficulty you're going through. Nobody seems to be able to give you words of comfort, not even Wainant and Rocky on Radio Pulpit on a Tuesday on the 11th of February. But God understands. God knows exactly your situation. He is there. And you can cry out to him. And he can give you wisdom. And that's James 1 verse 5, where it's in particular in the context of suffering. If you're battling to rejoice in the trial that you're going through, God has even given you a word from his word that he's speaking very clearly to you. And he's saying, ask me and I will give you wisdom. But ask me with believing. Don't ask me double-mindedly, thinking that I don't actually hear your prayers or answer your prayers. God can give you the ability to carry the weight of the pain that you're going through if you will just go to him. And if you will say to him, Lord, please help me. And if you will trust that he speaks by his word. And so go read his word. And again, if you want to hear him speaking audibly, then read his word aloud.
Well, talking about speaking his word aloud, Aniki has just sent us a scripture. She says, your talk about pain and what you're enduring, what you're going through. She says, skriftuurlik, goeiemôre, Wynand en Rocky, die gesprek oor pyn. Ek bid Jesaja 53, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Deur Jesus se wonde het daar vir ons 'n genesing gekom. Dit bid ek dan oor my pyn. Geseënde dag ook vir julle. Bless your heart. Right, I promised I will give the WhatsApp number in studio constantly so that you can send in your question. If you've got a question, you're welcome to send it through. You want to meet Pastor Rocky face-to-face, hop onto the YouTube channel. He's live streaming on YouTube at the moment, and we're live streaming on Facebook. So get to know him there. Question number two, Rocky, we see Jesus in scriptures at the age of 12 in the temple, runs away from, I'm phrasing that wrongly, he actually sneaked away, ended up in temple, his parents find him there 3 days later, and then he disappears from scripture, and you only see Jesus reappearing in scriptures at the age of 30. Do we know about the quiet years, the 18 years of not a single word about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we answer?
Yeah, those are often called even the hidden years in that sense, where it does seem that there's very much silence in regard to this. And it is true that while the Gospels provide very few details regarding Jesus' life between 12 and 30, there are aspects that we can infer from what we are given within the Scriptures. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51 to 52, it says this, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth." This is just after Jesus had the temple experience, episode as he was 12 years old, and he was left behind, and they traveled 3 days, and then they realized he's not actually with the company, and they went and they rushed back to find Jesus. And then it says this, "And he continued to in subjection to them, And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. So what was happening between 12 and 30? Mary was treasuring everything in her heart about Jesus, and Jesus was busy subjecting himself. He was submitting himself, and he was honoring his mother and his father. These years, from 12 to 30, was all part of this, and Mary was hiding all of these things in her heart. So does anybody know what happened between 12 and 30? Well, yes, Mary does, and she hid them in her heart, put them there. And Jesus was advancing. And so here we're given a summary statement of what happens between 12 and 30 for Jesus. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So though this passage is very brief, it actually emphasizes that Jesus was honoring and he was obeying his earthly parents. And over time, he grew, not just physically, but also in wisdom as well as in grace that attracted favor. So this is what was busy happening with Jesus from 12 to 30. This was attracting favor both from God as well as from people. And that kind of a growth was essential, in particular in the Jewish context, because in the Jewish context, they believed that maturity actually was not just measured by age, but by spiritual and moral development. And in particular, when it came to the tradition and maturity within Jewish culture of around 30, yeah. 30 was a pivotal year. It was actually when you could become a teacher in that sense. It would be, you would not be seen as somebody that could be a rabbi if you were younger than 30. And so in Jewish culture, when you reached that full maturity, that was a process that was extended far beyond the bar mitzvah years of 12. Yeah. But this, when you reached 30, generally you were seen as somebody that was complete in your maturity and in your education within the scriptures. So Jesus was actually busy doing the law, and he was busy submitting himself to what was, he was the best Jew that ever lived. And he did exactly what the Jews would have done. And he would have gone through the same processes that everybody else was going through. He was proving himself to be the one who is sinless, the one that is spotless, the one that completely followed the law. There was never anybody ever who had fully done the Ten Commandments other than Jesus. And he was showing that even through these years of 12 to 30. And so then he becomes proved in that sense to be somebody that now is able to speak. And so he shows really a life of obedience and a life of preparation. You get a snapshot at who Jesus is. Now, another interesting aspect is that you don't see much about Joseph any longer when Jesus begins his earthly ministry.
Yeah.
So one of the assumptions, and it is a big assumption, is that Joseph died at some point between that 12 years old and 30 year old time of Jesus. Now, he was the oldest son. And what would have been expected of the oldest son would have been to care for his mom and to actually get the family up and running. And so some of his siblings would have been a bit younger, and they would have been, his mom would have also been the responsibility of some of his younger siblings. And that's why you see at one phase, his brothers and his mother come to him, and they actually begin to think, the brothers in particular, that Jesus has gone crazy. And they come to him while he's teaching, and they send in somebody saying, hey, your mom and your brothers are here to get you. They were worried. He's not even eating. There's too many crowds. And Jesus says, well, who's my mother and my brothers? These ones that are doing the will of my Father in heaven. And so Mary was treasuring all of this in her heart all along. And so what Jesus was doing in those years was really also being tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin, as the book of Hebrews says to us. So there was much that was happening during that time, but it's not necessarily recorded exactly how that happened. And then you got to ask the question, well, why? Why was it not recorded like that? And we got to realize that there's a divine intention and purpose that this was that there's an omission regarding this, because 2 Peter 1 verse 16 reminds us that everything that we need for life and godliness is within the scriptures. So therefore, this was not inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written down about, but did Jesus do many more things? Did Jesus say many more things? Of course he did.
Yeah.
And that's what John even highlights at the end of the book of John in chapter 21. He says, you know, if everything that Jesus said were to be written, then we wouldn't have enough
trees planted.
And, yes, we wouldn't have enough to actually write about. But these things are written so that you might believe. And so then we've got to say to ourselves, it's not the things that are left out of the Bible that are really the worry for us. It's the stuff that's put into the Bible that we're refusing to read and that we're refusing to put into practice. Because sometimes people even will say, well, these are some things that I really have such big questions about the Bible about. Well, don't worry too much about the questions that you have about the Bible. And I'm saying that on a question and answers program. But worry about the things that you do understand, that you're battling to actually put into practice. And it's when you're obedient to the Lord, even in the little things that he gives to you, that he begins to give you more to be able to be obedient with. It's when you're faithful with the little that God gives you, that he gives you a bit more to be able to understand. And some of those questions you might write in the margins of your Bible, And you'll find that over years of reading the Bible, you begin to answer those questions yourself through the scriptures, because God gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. But I do believe that even the wedding of Cana is a good indication, because that was the first miracle that Jesus did in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. And I think it's significant to a question like this, because his public ministry was not yet fully underway. And yet he's at the wedding of Cana, and he's with his mother, and he's probably got some of his own family members that are there. It may have been a family friend that was busy getting married, and you have the host now running out of wine, and there's this problem. And Mary says, listen to him, you know, do everything that Jesus says. And that's telling, because Jesus lived in such a way that Mary had full confidence in the Lord Jesus regarding the ability that Jesus had to do what Jesus did at the wedding of Cana. And yet he had not yet done any public ministry, and he had not yet done any public miracle. And he even says to a woman, my time has not come yet. And that's an interesting phrase, because there will be the wedding feast. It starts with a wedding feast, and we've got a wedding feast that we are awaiting. Our Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And so even that picture of what happens at the wedding feast is interesting, because you can see Jesus had been honoring and respecting his parents. He had been living in a way that would honor the Lord and being the perfect Jew in that sense. Nothing could be pinned to him. He was absolutely blameless. And this is what Jesus was doing during that time of 12 to 30.
The silent hears, the hidden hears. Thank you for that answer. John van Heeren, bye, donkey. Just the fact that you've been asked whether you always have an answer for everything goes to show the effectiveness of the Bible. As a double-edged sword, it cuts that person properly and deeply to such an extent that they have no answer for anything, because Scripture constantly contradicts them. John, thank you so much for your remark there on WhatsApp. 0826572729. Skriftuurlik tot en met 12:00 vandag. Iemand het ergens iets gesê, jy wonder daaroor. Soverre die skrifte aangaan, just a sideline remark. If you do send in your question pertaining to certain scriptures, just mention the scriptures. It makes life just a little bit easier. One of the regulars that always listen to scriptural, Nicoline. Hello, Nicoline. Says, good morning, Uncle Wynand and the Pastor Rocky. John 3, 13 to 17. John baptizes Jesus. Then she takes us to Matthew 11. John asks from prison if Jesus is the one we had to come. Or should they wait for somebody else? I don't understand that well. I'm reminded, Nicoline, of the baby that jumped in his mother's womb for joy when the two mothers come together. And here, you're not just a doubting Thomas, but you have a John that's not quite sure. Is there somebody else? Are you the Messiah? How are we to explain to her? How do we understand
it? What a section. So John 3, 13 to 17, and no one has ascended into heaven, and he has descended into heaven. I think we have the wrong cross-reference there, Nicoline, but I do know the section that you are talking about regarding where John comes to Jesus, and he sends his two disciples, and so yes, you've got John baptizing Jesus himself, and then in Matthew 11, yes, there we go, I'm reading your question wrong, sorry about that. So in Matthew chapter 11, you have him sending two of his disciples, and he actually asks this question of Jesus, are you the one that we are to waiting for, or should we expect another one? And yeah, Jesus also attributes something wonderful to John, and let me read that section. Now, it happened when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them. Now it's interesting to note that he'd heard of the works of Christ. So John was not ever, I believe, confused in knowing that this is who Jesus is, because the way that Jesus responds as well points again to his works. So hear what he says. And he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. So John has seen the works. He asks, are you the one, or should we look for another? He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And then he turns. Now, as these men were going away, these disciples of John are going back to John to report what Jesus had said to them. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And now, this is interesting, because Jesus doesn't rebuke John for what John is saying, but But he says this, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And of course, Jesus is talking about himself in that regard. He is greater than he. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang the dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Now, why did John come and ask this of Jesus? Well, I believe that it is that when you look at John's preaching, even if you look earlier on in John chapter 3, and when you see John's preaching in the wilderness, he was preaching the preaching of repentance. He says, "The axe is laid at the roots. If you do not repent, behold, this time is coming." John, I believe, was holding to Old Testament prophecies, but he battled to see the difference between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. And John is sitting in prison. Why is he sitting in prison? Well, he's just said to Herod, "What you've done is wrong. You can't take your brother's wife." And Herod gets upset because he wants what he wants. It's amazing how upset people get when they want what they want and you tell them what the Bible says. And you uphold what the Bible says and you say, "This is actually not what God upholds." Then suddenly you become the enemy. I even had it recently where somebody said to me, "You're just not being very gracious." I'm saying, I beg to differ, actually. I am being gracious because I'm giving you what the Bible says about this thing. Yeah. But people don't like it when people stand and say what the Bible says. And this is what happened with John the Baptist. And he's thrown into prison. And he's wondering, I'm languishing here, but Jesus is there. I can see Jesus' works. In other words, John knows. He knows that if Jesus wants him out of prison, Jesus will get him out of prison. So he's battling to see the difference between the first advent and the second advent. And even in Jesus' answer, he actually quotes the scriptures to John. And he begins to show to John the kindness of, "Don't worry, John, your eyes are being opened." But also realize that you and I both have a purpose in God's redemptive plan when it comes to the world. The very fact, and soon after that, John the Baptist loses his head. Herod takes John's head off. But there's mercy that God has had towards a Herod, and God has had mercy towards the known world. Even at that point, God's redemptive program was at place. And so John is actually vindicated even by what our Lord Jesus says after this, because we might be tempted to think, but yeah, John doesn't understand what was busy going on. But John actually did understand, and as you mentioned, he even jumped in the womb of his mother when Jesus walked in, or when Jesus' mother walked in with Jesus in the womb, earlier on with Elizabeth and with Mary. But yeah, John, I believe, knew exactly who Jesus was. But he was wondering to himself, why are we not seeing the kingdom yet set up? And that difficulty and much of the Old Testament, remember that the prophets of the Old Testament looked dimly at the things that we now clearly can see. Much of the Old Testament prophecies when it came to Jesus' first advent are in the very same verses as the prophecies regarding Jesus' second advent. There's a mysterious period, which Paul actually even speaks about, where he talks about the way that the Gentiles now have Christ in them, this church age period that Jesus would set up through his first advent, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension on high. And remember the great commission that he's given to his disciples? Go therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making those disciples first and then baptizing them, and then teaching them everything that I've taught you to do. So that difference between the first advent and the second advent, what we see with this last prophet before Jesus came, John the Baptist, was a confusion. He's going, when is the kingdom going to be set up? Because what I was preaching about is that end second advent. Because go look at the writings that we have by the Holy Spirit regarding John the Baptist and his preaching. Was his preaching wrong? Of course not. He was preaching repentance. And he was saying, you better turn, because there's a time coming when you will be judged. And when what God has promised will come to fruition. And he was speaking about, in particular, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is still that time coming, and yet we have this moment of grace. We don't need to be confused about these things. We can read them in the scriptures, and we can know Jesus is coming soon.
Right. Bless your heart. Thank you, Rocky, for clearing that one up. 082-657-2729. Ikasa says we've got to play some music as well. You're welcome to send your questions in 082-657-2729, and we'll be tackling them in this program here. Not much time left in the program, so send it through, and we'll have a look at what the word of the Lord says. Trust that you're blessed by what you're hearing this morning, not just listening, but applying it to your own life as well. That's where you are, 657 AM. Skriftuurlik, scriptural until 12 o'clock. We've literally got 4 minutes and a couple of seconds left. And thank you so much for everybody that participated on WhatsApp. Mariki, bless your heart. She wrote us a whole expose here on Christians, a nation in the eyes of God. And then it starts, Moses warned Israel, Deuteronomy 32:21, that God chose another nation who shall call upon his name to bring the unrighteous Israel to jealousy. How do we answer her? She didn't in particular ask a question, but did a whole expose on the another nation. And it's almost like she, Mariki, forgive me, may I say this? Is it true that you don't see hope for the current nation of Israel, the veil over the heart, and that am I understanding you correctly? What do we answer? There's a lot of people thinking that way, isn't it, Rocky?
Yeah, Mariki, thank you for the message. Of course, Romans chapter 11, in fact, the whole argument that Paul gives from chapter 9 all the way through to 11, the fact that the church, yes, are that no nation that now has become a nation as we see it in Peter. We are now a priesthood of believers. God dwells in us. This is the marvelous mystery that we now know, don't have a tabernacle or a temple or a specific place that we go to worship in, but we have now become the very temple of God. And that's what we see as Christians and this new covenant that we have, and what a marvelous work that God is doing in us. But even this work that he's doing in the Gentiles is as a part of his redemptive plan towards Israel. We make Israel jealous with the way in which we have God within us. And much of what happens to the church in this church age is really a shadow and a foretaste of what God will do with national Israel. For all of Israel will be saved, according to what the scriptures teach us. And I'd encourage listeners to even listen to the Zechariah series that I've been doing on Sunday mornings at Benoni Bible Church. We have it available on the YouTube channel as well as on sermon audio, and I go into quite a bit of depth regarding this, because we as the church now are in this new covenant, but this age will come to an end. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God's program will turn again to that day of Jacob's trouble and that 7-year tribulation period where he deals with Israel. So even right now, for the Jew and for the Gentile, we become saved the same way, and that is through Jesus Christ. The Jew and the Gentile become a part of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that are now his people set apart for him. And that actually is not representative of any specific nation, because now we do become those people of God. But we do not replace Israel in that sense. We are, Israel has still a central part of what God's plan is, even eschatologically, and for the future and the hope that we have. And it's through God's choice of that people, the Israelites, and through what he's done with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his promises of old, that we get to enjoy the wonderful fruit that we enjoy as Christians today, and that fruit of redemption. So thanks, Mariki, for that. If you do want to touch more on some of this, we see that there is quite a bit that you wrote. You're welcome to email me at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. And if you have a specific question in what you've written that we might not have touched on, then you're welcome to ask it there, and maybe we'll look at that next week, Lord willing.
All right, Mariki, so the invitation there to just forward your email, or if you've got some questions on top of that, pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. Rocky, in closing, thank you so much. With regards to, can I just ask your thoughts, the question on repentance and rebirth, which one comes first? We've literally got a minute. I know it's a mouthful for 1 minute, but
yeah, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the whole new birth as this sovereign act of God, but there must be a repentance if you are to even come to have a rebirth, because you must recognize your sin and you must recognize the Savior. And so that regeneration only happens once you are born again. It's not something that happens before you've repented or before you've had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when you come to repentance, you're recognizing the darkness of your sin, the fact that your sin deserves overwhelming punishment from God. You deserve the wrath of God that you have. So you repent before God, and then you believe on what God has done regarding sending a Savior, and you put your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So without regeneration, a person remains actually spiritually unable to fully respond to God, and these things are sometimes difficult to see in which order do they follow. But it's just a logical thing. If you don't realize what a sinner you are, why would you even need the Savior? And that's one of the reasons that preaching needs to happen, and preaching precedes salvation. We see that in Romans chapter 10. You must have a preacher. You must hear the gospel. You won't have anything to believe in if you don't have the gospel. And so there is an order of salvation that we do see even in something like Romans chapter 10. But there's a heart that must be turned towards the Lord. In Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Jesus says this to those that were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? Because they just heard the fact that they were guilty of the death of Jesus. They were guilty of the fact, because of their sin, they were the ones that had killed Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so repentance then involves that heartfelt turning away from sin, a turning towards God, and a change of mind and a change of direction. And so therefore, true repentance is actually not merely that decision of man, but it is involved in responding rightly to God. But there must be the response to God if you are to then repent and turn to God. And so I would say that regeneration comes after you have believed, not, you know, regeneration before you believe. You must believe, and then you will be regenerate.
Wow. Leave it at that. Now there's a responsibility to go and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Acts 17:11. Pastor Rocky, Traveling Mercies, all the way back to Benoni, regards to your family, also the congregation of Benoni, and bless your heart for your faithfulness. Trust that 2025 is going to be a mind-blowing year. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you, Vaynard.